Believe you will be seeing more of that same theme and truth in the message this morning. Shall we turn to the sixth chapter of Galatians? Galatians 6. And let us begin reading with verse 11. Paul says, "You see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature or a new creation. For as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy and upon the God, the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." We would continue with these messages we have been preaching on walking with God. And let us remind ourselves that walking with God means exactly that we are to conform to walking by His side rather than expecting Him to walk according to our agenda. And so we find in verse 16 that Paul says, as many as walk according to this rule. And that's what I want to see today is, what is God's rule? In this case, it means that we walk according to God's rule of circumcision. God's view of circumcision is quite different than what the Jews had. They relied upon the law, they enlarged upon the law, but before this message is over, I trust that we have a different view, a different perspective of circumcision. Now, you will notice that Paul gives this thought of circumcision as we read in verse 13, neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, they may glory in your flesh. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. The circumcision we are going to discuss and enlarge on today is the circumcision that happened when Jesus was cut off. And that, as we're going to find, is the nature of circumcision. We must understand the burden or the theme of this entire book of Galatians, because Paul was trying to turn the Galatians away from the thought of going under the law. There were certain Judaizers that had come down from Jerusalem trying to tell these Gentile Christians that in order to really be righteous, they would have to keep the law, and Paul goes to great lengths in order to contradict that. I want to get just a little bit of the flavor of his message, so to speak, and how important he thought it was, and telling these Gentile Christians what they were actually doing if they would go back under the law, or indeed go under the law. Turn back to the third chapter of Galatians and verse 1. Oh, foolish Galatians! He accuses them of being foolish for entertaining this idea of listening to the law in order to be righteous. Foolish Galatians! Who has bewitched you? It means who's used witchcraft on you. Witchcraft is something that is used by the devil. And the Satan is actually using the law against people today to prevent them from coming to the full growth and maturity that there should be in Christ. Next, he says that you should not obey the truth. Going under the law is being disobedient to the truth. Those are strong words, but they're meant to be. God does not intend for His people to be occupied with trying to become righteous by the law. And then He tells them what real circumcision actually is, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you. We will see a little bit later, that is the circumcision God is talking about. Galatians 5, Paul continues to warn these Galatian Christians about submitting to the ways of the law. Chapter 5, verse 1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Peter said the same thing in Acts 15 when this same question was addressed. When they knew that the Gentiles had been filled with the Holy Ghost with the evidence of speaking in tongues, they couldn't deny that the Gentiles had been admitted into the ways of God just like they were. The outward proof was there. But what are we going to do with these Gentiles? Do they need to keep the law? And Peter says, no. How can we expect them? Why should we put a yoke on them that neither we nor our fathers were able to bear. And so Paul says here, stand fast in the liberty where Christ has made you free. And he's specifically talking about the law of sin as well as this law that they were, the Judaizers were trying to inflict upon them. Notice Paul is more emphatic of the damage that is done to people when they try to put themselves under the law. And I repeat, it is people putting themselves under the law because God doesn't do it. Verse 2, beloved, or behold, I, Paul, say unto you, if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Keep in mind, Paul is not simply talking about the rite of circumcision. He's talking about the overall message of the law, which is simply a cutting off, the very nature of the law. It is summed up in the Ten Commandments. We've seen over and over that the Ten Commandments are not the whole of the law, but they are a summary of the law. This is the overall nature and burden of the law. And what is it? Thou shalt not. Always cutting off. And as we'll see later, the law never does build anything. It is just a cutting off. And what does Paul say here? If you're circumcised, if you go under and according to the ways of the law, Christ shall profit you nothing. Verse 3, I testify again to every man that is circumcised. He's a debtor to do the whole law. You can't just pick and choose those things that appeal to you and that are apparently easy for you to manifest outwardly. If you break one law, you've broken all of it, God says. So you can't pick and choose in this matter. And he repeats it in verse 4, Christ is become of no effect unto you. What a blasphemous thing to say about Jesus. He's become of no effect to you if you are going to put yourselves under the law. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. There are many who have used that term over the years to say when someone went back into the world and was so guilty of horrendous, riotous living, oh, they've fallen from grace. That's not the context. The person who has fallen from grace is the person who tries to use the law in order to produce righteousness in his life. He gives no place. He gives no quarter. He gives no opportunity for the grace of God to work in his life because he's trusting the deeds of his law and his own efforts. And then we come to chapter 6. And we can understand perhaps a little bit more as to why that Paul was so forceful and why he had such passion along this subject. Because he says in verse 17 of chapter 6, from henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. He suffered in his own body persecution because he stood up for the fact that the law was not to be used as a vehicle of righteousness. And so we find out that he gave this wonderful exhortation in verse 16. As many as walk according to this rule, it means the rule that we have seen, God's rule of real circumcision, here in verses 13 and 14, and we want to enlarge just a little while as to what real, true circumcision actually is, what it means. There are 4 points we will discuss today in regard to true circumcision. before we go into those four, let us understand that God gave the rite of circumcision to Abraham. God did that. And so God had a reason for doing that. God doesn't do things without a reason, without a purpose, and indeed without results. And so God had something in mind when he gave the rite of circumcision to Abraham. And keep in mind that God gave that rite to Abraham over 400 years before the law was even given. So God didn't even give circumcision in light of the law. The Jews later adopted that, really, as a part of their ceremony, and it just completely overtook everything to where they're called the circumcision. But what does circumcision mean? In the Old Testament, the knife was literally laid to the body of the man. A very painful operation, and it literally cut off the flesh of that man. And when that flesh was cut off, it was thrown away. But the man did not remain in a state of being incapacitated. There was healing came forth, and he went on and was able to become fruitful and productive. This is what God was teaching through circumcision. It was Jesus who was cut off at Calvary in order to tear down, to destroy the flesh, and to throw it away forever. Romans 6:6 says it this way: knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. It was Jesus who was actually cut off. Isaiah uses those words. He was cut off out of the land of the living. And for what purpose? That the body of sin might be destroyed, thrown away, gone forever, that henceforth we should not serve sin. But just as that man did not remain forever incapacitated, unable to move, healing came forth for him, and there is healing that came forth for us in the form of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 6:10, in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. The other side of circumcision is resurrection in Christ Jesus, whereby we become a new and healed new creation in Christ Jesus. And so that's what Paul tells us here in verse 15. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision avails anything, that is, no difference in the Jew, nor uncircumcision, that's the Gentile. The same thing is true of all of them, and that is a new creature or a new creation in Christ Jesus. And so we find out that God indeed brings forth this wonderful circumcision in our lives. And so the first point that we enlarge on here is the fact that we were cut off in Christ at Calvary, but we came forth in newness of life with Christ in resurrection. The next three points are found in Philippians 3. Philippians, the third chapter. And so we find the second point concerning circumcision, verse 3. Paul says, we are the circumcision. And then he begins to give three more very specific points. Verse 3. We are the circumcision which worship God. Contrary to what men think, did you know the law does not cause men to worship God? Go back to when the law was first given, and the people were so frightened of Mount Sinai that Scripture says they removed and they stood afar off. They were not drawn to that mount in order to worship God at all. They told Moses, you go up there and you talk to him and you bring his message back, but we want no part of it. We're terrified. And that's what the law does. It terrifies men, doesn't bring them to God to worship him at all. Even Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. He overcame that fear, so to speak, by the very power of God. He went into the mount and he found fellowship and worship with God, but it was not because of the law. And so the law does not draw men to worship God. How about people who claim the law and claim to worship God? Well, the Pharisee, I think you'll find his story in Luke 12. Remember the Pharisee who stood and prayed thus with himself. That's what the law does. The law makes people concentrate on themselves. They measure themselves by themselves or by someone else that they think they can beat. He prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee. I'm not as other men are. And then he began to point to all of those things in the law that he thought he could claim as points of accomplishment. But if you read the record, Jesus said he did not go down to his house justified. The law does not call men and make men worship God at all. The law calls attention to one's self. And Paul said this, if you'll recall, Galatians 6:13, he said it this way, neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised. Why? That they may glory in your flesh. Not glory in the Lord, not worship God, but to glory in your flesh. And men have been doing that down through the ages. So the law literally robs God of his glory and worship. Then we come to the third point here in Philippians. Rejoice in Christ Jesus. We've already found out that if a person is under the law, they will not do that. Galatians 5:2, if you're circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. If Christ is not profiting you anything, how can you rejoice in him? Can't do it. Says again in verse 4 of Galatians 5, Christ is become of no effect to you. How can we rejoice in Christ Jesus if he has no effect in my life? And yet Paul tells us emphatically, if a person goes by the deeds and the works of the law for righteousness, Christ has no effect on you. And beloved, that's exactly why that lawkeepers are so arrogant and so superior and so aloof and so removed from everybody else. They need no one but themselves. And it is a very dangerous place to be in. Today, we must rejoice because we know anything that I am and anything that I have and anything that I produce in my life is directly attributed to Jesus himself. We rejoice in Christ Jesus. And then number 4. We have no confidence in the flesh. And I want to emphasize the importance of this one, because it's not just because I say, well, I have no confidence in the flesh. It's because we must reach this place by actual experience. The Apostle Paul is a beautiful example of that journey. Our only trust must be in Christ. Paul said it this way, Galatians 2:20, I am, or I have been, crucified. He means I have been cut off in the circumcision of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the testimony of a man who has no confidence in his own flesh, but rather confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, the life that he has given to him. But Paul learned that lesson over a period of time by actual painful experience. We will not turn there, but we have commented on many times. Read the story, read the testimony of Paul as a Christian in Romans 7. Don't ever believe that Paul wrote those words as a sinner, because he did not. He found out what the two creations were in his own life. The good that I would, I do not. All those things that I long to do, those things that are profitable, those things that are wonderful, but I just can't seem to perform it. Those things which I would not. All those fleshly experiences that I want to stay away from, I want out of my life. That is exactly what I do. Paul was so burdened and so pained and so devastated by what he found in his own flesh that he said, oh, wretched man that I am. He asked the question, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? That's the cutting off. He understood the cutting off of having no confidence in the flesh. But then he discovered that God didn't intend to leave him there. As he said, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So his confidence was not in his own flesh, but his confidence came to be in the Lord. I want to continue here, because once again, Paul's story is a pattern for our own. As he tells us very emphatically in verse 3, we have no confidence in the flesh. But how did he arrive there? It was not an easy route for him. It was not an easy path. It was not an instant path. And so we read in verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. He knew, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, because he did have such confidence in the flesh. And here's what he trusted in. Any man thinks he has more, that he might have, whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. And he lists it. Verse 5. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness of the law, blameless. This was Paul's reputation as Saul of Tarsus. This is what he was when he thought he could trust in his own flesh. He had to learn by painful experience, as we see in Romans 7 and other places in the Scripture, that he could have no confidence in the flesh. But here's the path that he had to go. And this is the path that you and I must learn. Verse 7. What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. And the key here is count. Our victory to coming to this place where we have no confidence in the flesh is actually twofold. First, we have to count that those things are loss. We know that the Scripture says they are, because just like the circumcision, that flesh was cut off and thrown away. The first thing we have to do is count. It means we must agree with God that they have to be out of my life. And if you look at all of these, I think there are 8 of them. Those are sparkling, I mean sparkling, beautiful things. Actually, wonderful accomplishments. Things to glory in. Yet these are the things I must count or believe God in my life that they have no longer any quarter there. Verse 8. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Second point, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. It's one thing to count it loss. It's one thing to agree, yeah, God, this needs to go. It's another thing to actually suffer the pain of it being taken out. And God has led many people through many painful, even very humiliating, shameful experiences in order that they might not only count, but literally suffer the loss of all things. But we have spoken so many times before on God's wonderful doctrine of restitution or restoration. The thought is this: God never leaves a void in your life. If he takes something away, he will not leave a void. And that's the same thing we read here, verse 8. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. When we are willing to count it loss and to suffer it loss, God's reward is that he will fill your life and mine with the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. And we know that he has more of a bearing and more of a meaning in my life than he ever did before. He cannot be discounted. We have absolute confidence and trust in him, and we rejoice in Christ Jesus, as we have seen before. I am persuaded we will be filled with this wonderful knowledge of his excellencies until we are taken out of this world and taken up to glory. That's what our lives are to be. Is filled with Christ in every sense of the word. Then Paul brings us to another wonderful reward here. Back in Galatians 6:16, you remember Paul said this: as many as walk according to this rule. And as we have discovered in these messages, walk means practicality. It's not admiring these things from a distance. It's not saying, boy, that would be nice to have in my life. That really looks pretty. That really looks lovely. That really looks beautiful. It's a matter of walking in a practical manner, as we have seen the Apostle Paul do in these few instances. As many as walk according to this rule, here's the reward. Peace on them, mercy, meaning the fullness of the grace of God, and upon the Israel of God. The Israel of God simply means the chosen of God. And we recognize that we have been chosen Now, the reward that Paul speaks here is an extreme and a supreme reward of that choosing or of that grace or of that peace. And here it is. He says, I've suffered the loss of all things and do count them but refuse. Why? That I may win Christ. When Paul says, I want to win him, he's not talking about salvation. He had been saved for many years. He had been filled with the Holy Ghost. He had been walking with God for multiplied years by the time he wrote this. Not talking about just getting to heaven. He is talking about winning Christ in a very special manner. I know there are many in Christendom who do not understand such words as these. But Jesus has different roles that have been given to him. He's a Savior. He imparts unto us the Holy Ghost. He pours out upon us grace. He teaches. He heals. He does so many wonderful things. He has been promised the throne, so he will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But there is another role that Jesus has today, has been promised to him, that we hear very little of in the right sense. Scripture calls him and says, the marriage of the Lamb is come. This is what Paul is talking about here, winning Christ. Being in that company that will fulfill the role of the bride he must have. This role is not given to us because it's just going to automatically happen, as most of the church teaches, that all of the church is going to be the bride of Christ. If that's automatically going to happen, then why in the world did Paul say, I must win him? He said to the Corinthians, run to win him. Trace out this chapter and see how many words of energy that this man uses in order to get to that place where he would win Christ. Verse 14, I press toward the mark for the prize. The prize is Jesus himself as bridegroom. The prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And so today, we would walk with God according to this rule of circumcision in order that God would be able to work in my life every jot and tittle of the requirement there is to reign conjointly with Jesus Christ as his spotless bride.